Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Father, that question that we find in the Psalms, how can we repay you now for all that you have done to us? And Father, as we just sang, all things are from you, all things are through you and your power and Jesus Christ, and all things will be to you and to your glory in the future. There's nothing that we could offer to you, Father, that doesn't already belong to you. And there's nothing that we could give to you that would truly encapsulate or present to you the wonderful gift of life that you've given us and life in your Son, Jesus Christ. That you've made us your children. That you call us your heirs. That you promise us the inheritance of a kingdom and life everlasting with you. Father, not through all of this, we may know you as Father, Son, and Spirit, Father, all of this. How would we repay you? And so, Father, we offer you what you ask of us and what you call us to. Ourselves, our heart, soul, and mind, our worship, our praise. Would you help us to do that then this afternoon? As we even admit this afternoon, though, Father, we cannot offer any of these things to you without your help by your Spirit. And the wisdom of your word, as Jesus Christ has taught us. Help us that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. That our eyes wouldn't just be focused on what we're doing here in this church building in Vernon, but how we are drawn up to be included in that multitude of angels and saints who call upon your name, the church of the firstborn, Jesus Christ. That you would open up our eyes, that it's not just a going through the motions, that our worship may not just be words on our lips, but truly come from our hearts. And that, Father, you'd also teach us to worship you in truth. That whatever doubts or struggles or questions we may have, Father, that we would lay them before you. That we would study what your Son has taught us and what your word confesses about you. That we may worship you in truth. And so help us to do that again this afternoon. Father, over these last number of weeks, we've been going through your law and we come to the 10th commandment. We know that you are one who searches not just our actions or our words, but even our very hearts and our desires. All of it is exposed before you. And Father, it humbles us. And yet, Father, it also delights us that you would know us so clearly and so deeply. And so transform us, not just in our actions, not just in our words, but also in our hearts, we pray, through your word, by the power of your Spirit, in Christ's name alone. Amen. This afternoon, in connection with our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism, we'll turn to Philippians chapter 3. So we'll read the verses 12 through 21. All right, as we wrap up the section of the Heidelberg Catechism on the Ten Commandments, we can also get to reflect on, you know, where are we going and how do we continue to strive as Christians? And certainly in this passage, in these verses, Paul lays it out for the Philippians as to how he applies that to himself. Perfection isn't his yet, but he presses on and seeks to gain hold of what God has taken hold of him for. Ever pushing onward, running to win the prize, following Jesus Christ. And so let's read those verses, Philippians 3, starting at Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly body so that they will be like his glorious body. So far, the reading of God's word. And so as we'll turn to the 10th commandment and, well, in summary, also in purpose of God's law in our lives, we'll, in preparation, sing from hymn 11, the 10 commandments put to music. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, 8, and 9. Well, let's now turn this afternoon to Scripture as it's summarized and confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44. So Lord's Day 44 is a bit of a different Lord's Day. In fact, at In the last while, as we've been going through the Ten Commandments, it almost becomes predictable in how the Catechism is going to deal with it. And they say, well, what does God forbid? And that was the command for us to do, kind of the negative and the positive of each command. But in Lord's Day 44, it really takes a summary statement. First of all, using the commandment that you shall not covet as one that really gets to our thoughts, not just against coveting, but against any thought against God's commandments. And then leaving us more with the questions of, well, what do we do with the law if we can't keep it perfectly? Right? We can't even control our thoughts. We can't control our thoughts even to be in line with God's law. Well, what do we do? And that's more what we'll focus on this afternoon, as you can maybe notice by the theme, the gospel of small beginnings, and getting to that, the answer that we find in question and answer 114. But we'll read the whole Lord's Day together first. What does the 10th commandment require of us? That not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our heart, we should always hate all sin and delight in all righteousness. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. If in this life no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God have them preached so strictly? First, so that throughout our life we may more and more become aware of our sinful nature, and therefore seek more eagerly the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach the goal of perfection. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we just read those answers in the Heidelberg Catechism, and I highlighted for you one already in our theme, the Gospel of Small Beginnings, and I just kind of have the question. How do you respond to that answer in the Heidelberg Catechism? Can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No, in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. What emotion does that answer draw or elicit from you? You may have, when we read it together, you may have just listened to it superficially, but no, like, think about it. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. It's very practical. It teaches you lots about who you are right now and who you will be forever in this life. What kind of emotion does it elicit from you? I would say those are emotion-evoking words, because they're challenging. It could very well be that you're frustrated by these words. You're frustrated by them because you know yourself and you wish that things would just be a little bit easier, a little bit better, that you could serve the Lord a little bit more fervently, have a little bit stronger faith. And it's frustrating when it just says, even the holiest will have a small beginning. And maybe even in the back of your mind, you have some objections. I'll deal with that later, right? You think, like, really, though? Just a small beginning? Maybe it's because of frustrating. Frustration, not just with yourself, but maybe with others. Because you see it, and you think, why? They should know so much better. They've been Christian all their lives. Why do they struggle in this area still so much? Why do they have just a small beginning and it frustrates you? Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe you hear those words and they're just like, there's a sigh of relief in your mind. Okay, phew, right? This is it. Just a small beginning. I got this. I have this small beginning already. It means I'm in the clear. All these weeks of going through the Ten Commandments, I got them. to have a small beginning of each one of them. At least I try. And so you're quite satisfied, relieved, hearing these words. Maybe it even gives you reason to say, why do other Christians try so hard? It says right there, it's just a small beginning. I think it's probably a fair guess to say that most of us have been in one or the other camp, maybe like in both, like even sometimes at the same time, a little bit. Either on the one hand, when it comes to some areas of the Christian life, saying like, well, we're quite happy to be passive in our Christian walk because, look, we're not going to be perfect. I may even say, look, we know we can't change ourselves. That's what God has to do and the Holy Spirit has to do in me. So, quite content to be laid back and passive. Or we find ourselves exhausted and guilty because we never measure up to the full depth of the law that God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And we've gone through the law again, and it's pretty clear none of us are perfect. Not even close. But as the Catechism wraps up its teaching on the law of God, it really counters both of those responses, even in those words, the small beginning. Yes, they may elicit frustration, they may elicit passiveness, but that's not their intention. And really, as we start to look at it, we start to understand why it cannot be that intention. Why the small beginning points us to a better way, a gospel way. Really, the gospel of small beginnings. It's not meant to frustrate us or to leave us without purpose. It's meant to leave us, we'll see exactly, life with Christ. But maybe, first of all, we wonder, and maybe getting to some of those objections that maybe are in the back of our mind, right? Like, why does the Catechism just say that even the holiest have but a small beginning of this obedience? Right, doesn't the New Testament promise a radical new life, the power of the Holy Spirit within us, that we may be fruitful Christians, may be lights in the world, that we may live lives worthy of the gospel and praise God in every way? And maybe we even feel like it's frustrating because it seems like the church and we as Christians don't believe that enough. That if we really believe that, there should be something so clearly different about believers in the church. Because it's true. Right? We are the light of the world. We are the bride of the Christ. We are the new creation. Why maybe minimize in our eyes all that in saying that even the holiest have only a small beginning? Well, first of all, the Catechism isn't minimizing these words or the promises that we find in the New Testament. We are all of these things as God's people. All that we've been promised as well. At the same time, the Bible is clear. Ever since the fall into sin, every believer, even the holiest saint in the Old and New Testament, have struggled to live out their faith. All of these wonderful promises and titles and claims are given to us to the New Testament church. And yet when we read the New Testament, this brand new era of the outpouring of the Spirit, it becomes very clear that the church still struggled severely. Right, there's no letter in the New Testament that doesn't mention the struggles within the New Testament church. You can read the letter to the church at Corinth. And Paul is so clear, you are saints, you are the holy ones, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And yet he then also says, yes, and you have to deal with the sexual sin in your midst. You have to deal with the infighting amongst you. And go through many different sins. There's no promise of eventual perfection here on earth in any of the Gospels or in the letters. Oh, even such a wonderful letter, right, like Ephesians, it'll start off, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. And then it goes on to enumerate all those spiritual blessings that we all have in Jesus Christ. Also ends the letter on that theme of battle, of warfare, and the armor of God, which we looked at in September and October. Doesn't mean to contrast the two or play them off out against each other. Just makes it clear that's because of those spiritual blessings that we have here in earth. It is a battle, even if it's a victorious one. The Catechism is honest and real. Just as real as it is about the blessings of God is the fact that in life we battle against the devil, the sin, and our own sinful nature. And when it mentions that even the holiest are but a small beginning, it is a reminder and an acknowledgement of our absolute dependence on Jesus Christ. And a reminder that yes, we may be frustrated with a small beginning, but God is always reminding us to not despise or downplay any small beginning. Now, as started out in the introduction, there are at least two different ways that we can go when we realize that this is but a small beginning. Right? We may be tempted to give up and give in, even do so with the theological justification that only God can work this small beginning. You can't work it as yourself. That's plenty evident. So you should settle for whatever struggle with sin you have put with that has been put before you, or you settle for whatever fruit of the Spirit that just happens to come into your life and say it is what it is and it will be what it will be. Or you can try to prove to yourself and God otherwise. You can put your proof that you are a true Christian in the fact that you will do more than anyone else, that you will produce an acceptable level of holiness, at least acceptable to you or acceptable to the people around you. Maybe you mean to prove your faith to yourself, maybe to God, maybe to others. Maybe you just do it because you feel like you have to shake the guilt and to shake the shame of failing again, that you strive for perfect. And maybe you do so because you truly believe that God and you deserve excellence. But here's the thing. Neither of those responses, either despondent and passive, or keep on striving for that perfection that cannot be attained in life, neither are Christian, because neither of them drive us to what the Catechism is driving us, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What the Bible teaches us through the law of God, and through reminding us of the limits of our holiness in this life, is neither that we should remain passive and laid back, nor that we should strive for perfection. The one makes the mistake of not taking our sin serious and never taking a hard look at ourselves, because we don't think we have to. We can just be passive. The other response fails to have the small beginning drive us away from our own efforts and to Jesus Christ. Though the Catechism supplies us with the only way forward when it starts to answer that question. But if no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God have them preached so strictly? Why remind us again and again of the small beginning that we have, or that we may attain in this life? So that throughout our life, we may more and more become aware of our sinful nature and therefore seek more eagerly the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Two crucial points. Why does God preach the law so strictly? Why in this life, when we have a small beginning, what emotions should that elicit to us? What response should that elicit from us? Two very important points. We should learn to see ourselves in the gospel light, becoming more and more aware of our sinful nature. It seems the odd thing as a Christian, doesn't it? The fact that the more and more you're going to grow in holiness, the more and more you're going to realize you haven't made it. The more and more you maybe seem to be able to crush or to deal with one sin, the more you realize, man, there were so many underlying sins. The more you realize your need for gentleness or kindness or patience or love, the more you also have your eyes open, like, man, I do not have, I thought I had it in these areas. I do not have it there either. The more that it grows in one area. The small beginning is in part because as we grow, we start to see more clearly just how small of a beginning it is. But every year, as we go through the Ten Commandments, we may come up or see in new ways. So not only are we not keeping the things that God forbids us, we're also not doing the right things as God commands us. But the more that we say, yes, we can get away from those big sins, the more we just seem to be settling for the smaller ones that seem okay with us. But it doesn't just leave us there to see that. It says it'll also make us seek more eagerly the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. And isn't that the gospel news? When the catechism just blatantly say, even the holiest of saints is going to show up to the gates of heaven and say, Lord, I just have the smallest beginning of holiness and of disobedience that you require of us. And saying that is every saint, and even the greatest saints. It means that all of us have to learn to be perfectly content and perfectly anchored in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Otherwise, none of us will ever be okay. We're saying, yeah, we'll have but a small beginning. But I can boast in that because it's a work of God. But at the same time, no one would otherwise be okay with being passive, saying, look, I just have a small beginning, has understood that it is when you rest in Jesus Christ and all that he has done for you, you cannot just be laid back. It's when you rest in Christ and when you understand what he has given to you, that it will spur you on to go, as it says, more and more, to be renewed after his image and to seek his grace. See, in all of this language of the catechism and what we're dealing with our responses, our frustration or our striving, I think it highlights an important lesson that the Bible often teaches us. Is that generally our default in life is that we're goal-oriented. Let's be efficient. Let's get goals. Let's tell us what needs to be done. And God is like, you know what? Your process of sanctification is not going to be like that. Yes, the goal is perfection, but you're not going to reach that here today. Why would he do that? Well, we already uncovered some. That we would understand our sin better. That we would cling to Jesus more. I think we can keep on digging there. I think he challenged us in more ways than one. Here's what one author had to say. You know, on that question, why doesn't God change me instantaneously? He says, look, God cares more about the process, and God cares more about love, beauty, wonder, and worship. Those are God's main goals. Love, beauty, wonder, and worship are God's main goals. Yes, even in our sanctification. Test that. God's goal is love. It's a very biblical thing to say, isn't it? God himself is love. God has revealed his love in Jesus Christ. But also think about that. Love is never efficient. Love is never just about the goals. It's also never instantaneously. Sure, you may have a crush on someone instantaneously as you see them, but that's not real love, is it? Love has to grow. love us to grow and then blossom and continue to go on. There's no shortcuts to it. Ultimately, if there's one thing that the cross has shown us, it's certainly that there are no shortcuts to love. As Jesus bears his cross the whole way and does it full of love for sinners. So should it surprise us that when it comes to the process of sanctification in this life, God's goal is not efficiency, but he says, I want you to know love. I want you to come to know my love for you, and that you would come to know a love for me. Naturally, progressively, through the ups and the downs, through struggles and victories. What if his goal is not just that you reach perfection, but that you do so in the process of loving and growing in love? And what if it's not just the love for him, but what God has again and again shown us in the world, in his word, is that it's also for your love for each other. Like efficiency-wise, goal-speaking-wise, sanctification really should just be a job for you and the Holy Spirit. And together, yes, because the Spirit is powerful and he is God, he can transform you and make you to who you must be perfectly in the life to come. Together, 100%, you can get it done efficiently. But God has always valued community and fellowship over efficiency. When it comes to the process of your sanctification, God will involve the people around you. He puts you into a church where there are many others. And guess what? What we confess here, many others who have but a small beginning of disobedience. When you take this to heart, you realize, well, if I only have a small beginning, then I sure need the help of my brothers and sisters. And because you only have a small beginning, you can use all the encouragement, the wisdom, the insight, and examples that you can get. The small beginning that God is working in you is not meant to give you a reason to be embarrassed or ashamed or always to compare to that brother or that sister, but that you may have a crucial spot within the fellowship of holy believers. And when we see through the eyes of Christ, then that, yes, this day of small beginnings in ourselves is a wonderful gift, and we'll see the same in the lives of our brothers and sisters as well. What if God doesn't want to just teach us love, but also wonder? And wonder is really hard to get to in any place that's fast paced or goal oriented. I'm going to guess here, there's a bunch of high school students here. And one of the most important questions in every class is that going to be on the test? Gotta know. If you know what's on the test, then you know what you have to study. And if you can study well, then you know the mark that you have to get in order to pass. Efficient. Use your time wisely. Know what it is you have to study. Or if you are a perfectionist, right? You won't be satisfied without those top marks. So you're asking the same questions. What is it? What do I need to know? Is it going to be on the test? And it's always about being goal-oriented. And I think sometimes we may as Christians have that same mindset. What is it? What is it really that Christ requires of me? What level of holiness does he need? Where should I set the bar? What is a certain level of acceptability? Okay, well, I'm good compared to my brothers and sisters here. Do you set the level by yourself? Do you set it by what your church standards are, or is it Christ? It doesn't matter. It doesn't work, and it certainly isn't going to give you wonder or breed wonder within you. Anyone who is plainly goal-oriented has lost all wonder. Right, you don't study for the sake of the material. If it was a subject that you loved, you weren't asking, is that going to be on the test? You're just like, I want to know this stuff, and I want to know it well. Because it's so interesting. It's fascinating. I love to talk about it and to write about it on my tests. You don't study for the sake of the material. You study for the mark when you're goal-oriented. What if the same tends to happen in our sanctification? We strive for the level we fear we need to reach, always overlooking the wonder that God wants within us. That he's saying, look, I am recreating you. I'm at work in you. I'm giving you faith. I am bringing you closer to me. Slow down. Don't keep looking around. But wonder and be amazed. You see that how, as we dig deeper to consider the kind of life and the process of sanctification that God has called us to read just a small beginning and say either to be frustrated or to be passive, like it just doesn't work. It has to go. That it is inherently a poor way of looking at the process of what God is doing within us. That it is also ultimately a poor way of viewing our Heavenly Father. Because maybe that is at the deepest level where we go wrong. Think about this again. If you think of small beginnings, realize that we've all been there. Think about how we've all have had to learn to walk. No baby is born and instantly walks. It's a process, right? Literal baby steps. Well, we did them. And yet I don't think most of us did them on our own. Many of us were likely surrounded by family, encouraging us, saying, yeah, let's go. Take that step. You may have been wobbly and unstable. Say, come, let's try it. Let's try it again. They were setting out the course for us. They were offering a hand, saying, okay, let's steady, steady. And it still didn't go flawlessly. We fell. And I also don't think any parent is then absolutely angry in that moment of saying, what a stupid kid this is. He fell down. He doesn't even know how to walk and walked away. In fact, if any parent would do that, you'd be shocked. But parents would help them back up, encourage them to try again and be patient. Oh, so patient. Do you overlook God's patience to you when you are frustrated with your small beginnings? Or do you overlook God's encouragement to you when you want to give up? If we overlook or downplay either of these, we would again miss out on the purpose of God's process with us. That is meant to fellowship, yes, ultimately to worship Him. Worship because He is patient. Patient with us. Yes, He will bear, even in this life, that we as saints would struggle and strive and battle, and yet in this life never even reach perfection, just have that baby step in His direction. Worship because He is there and He encourages us to press on and to press on to be like Christ, ever with open arms. I ask you, how do we picture that Paul was running that race as he describes in Philippians 3? How do we think that he thought of God encouraging him to run? Was God ever angry with how slow Paul was? Was he God ever disheartened with how little Paul had grown? Or does Paul run as a man who knows of God's patience towards him? Does Paul run as a man who knows of God encouraging him every step of the way to make it to the finish line? Is our Father one who has His arms out for us to keep on pressing forward and to say, yes, take the next step. Do it. And it's only when you start to see God in that way, in even, yes, our tiniest beginning, that then we can move on and are moved, pressed on to the next section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is prayer. Right, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach the goal of perfection. prayer that worships God, prayer that dares to ask Him both for forgiveness and for patience and for encouragement as a Heavenly Father, prayer that makes us cling to the one and the only one who can really change us. You won't pray if you just think you have to be passive. You won't pray if you're frustrated with yourself or with others. You only pray when you understand a bit of the gospel of our small beginnings. Amen.